And you may be seated. Well, it's such a pleasure to be with you. It's such a privilege to have the opportunity to worship with you. I told Pastor. Of course, from Christ Church in Spokane. They all send their love. And I would like to turn with you in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, and read a portion of Scripture there from which we will look this morning. So Exodus chapter 30, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Exodus 30, we'll read verses 1 through 10. And I remind you as we read that this is the very infallible word of God. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Join me in prayer. Our holy and our gracious God, we thank you that all Scripture is inspired by God, inspired by you, and is profitable for us. And we pray, Father, as we come to your word this morning, to modern ears and obscure text, Lord, we pray, open it up. Help us to see how it profits us as we seek to live faithfully before you. Bless my lips and my tongue. Help me to speak only true things. Help me to speak them in a true way. And I pray for these saints here under the preaching of the word, that the word would not return void, but rather, Lord, that you would use it to encourage your people to greater faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 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 I've been preaching, or rather I've finished preaching through the book of Exodus in my own church back in Spokane. And when we got to chapter 25, in Exodus, you could break the book up into 3 major chunks. The last major chunk is from chapter 19 through chapter 40. And chapters 25 through 40, God devotes almost 15 chapters to furniture. 15 chapters to furniture, to high priestly garments, to other things, to the tabernacle itself. And you wonder, you know, with 3 chapters on creation and fall, 15 chapters on the tabernacle. Why would God do that? And we had just a blessed time working our way through those chapters, trying to understand what is God's message for us here in this text. Well, I wanted to draw your attention to the subject of prayer as I came today. I'm reading a lot of the works of Francis Schaeffer recently, And one of the things he mentions is, if we really believe in a God who is there, that's his term, a God who is here right now, a real God, and it's not merely social understanding of, yes, we're theists, we believe in God, but if we really believe in a God who acts, then we need to act that way. In fact, the whole goal of LaBrie was to live in such a way that it demonstrated the existence of God. And Francis Schaeffer speaks about an unreality that many Christians have, that we don't live like God exists. Like there is a God who created the universe, who can intervene in time and space, and is willing to do so. So I wanted to draw your attention to this subject today. Modern Christians, in a world where we're living in a society, America is post-Christian. That means that Romans 1 describes us, right? As a culture, we knew the truth, we suppressed the truth and unrighteousness as a culture, and so we can expect the same kind of judgment that God gave to the culture of Jeremiah's time, to the culture in Romans 1 where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we're living in a post-Christian time. We're living in a time where people deny the existence of God, where materialism is what's being taught in our schools nowadays and assumed nowadays. And so now more than ever, as modern Christians, we need ancient lessons on prayer. Of course, the most famous lesson on prayer was given by the Lord Jesus in the prayer that we even sung today, the Lord's Prayer. But there's a lesson on prayer that goes back way, way further back than that. And that's the one that we're learning from today. As God's people came together at Mount Sinai, and as he made a covenant with them, they were coming out of a society where the eldest male, if it was the father, if he was around, he was the one to offer sacrifices. If he wasn't, then it was his eldest son. They were coming out of that, coming into a situation where they were coming to the tabernacle. There were priests who were going to be offering up the structured worship there. And they needed to learn about this God, Yahweh, that they were called into covenant with. How do I have a relationship with him? And one of the lessons that they learn is prayer. And God taught it to them with furniture. With furniture. What do we get out of this? How do we understand how to worship God? And beloved, I would tell you that it's all there. It's in the furniture. It's in the tabernacle furniture. God tells us so much about who he is and how we, as his people, are to approach him. Well, I'm going to resist the temptation to preach the entire chapters 25 through 40 to you. That's what I want to do, but I'm going to restrain myself and just draw your attention to chapter 30. If you'll notice in Exodus chapter 30, the first five verses of this is merely a description of the incense altar. In verses 6 through 10, God tells us how it is to be used. And then at the very end of this chapter, verse 34 through 38, you'll notice that God describes the incense that is to be burned on this altar and what it is and how it is to be used. So very, very briefly, there is the bulk of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, as we talk about furniture, it's your temptation is for your eyes to glaze over and for you to be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, okay? And I would just encourage you, stick with me as we're working through the details here just for a minute, because it's going to be important as we move on. Now, what is the altar of incense? The altar of incense was a small golden altar, and it was covered with acacia wood, made of acacia wood. In fact, all the furniture in the tabernacle is made of acacia wood. It's about 1.5 feet square, so it's rather small. It's a small little altar. Like the other furniture in the tabernacle, it had rings, through which these poles went, and they would lift up the poles. And that's how they would move the furniture around. You remember the trouble that David got into when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant? And what did they do? Do you remember, children? They took the Ark, and instead of carrying it on poles, they put it in a cart. And then the cart toppled, and the Ark was about to come out, and someone put their hand up to stop it, and God, of course, struck them dead. So we learn a lesson there that it's important to do things God's way. And here, God shows us, I want you to lift this with poles. This is because God is transcendent. He's saying, I am holy. Don't touch. I'm holy. He's keeping everyone, in a sense, here at arm's length. Now, this altar was for burning pure incense, and the recipe was restricted for use only in the tabernacle by the priests. So no one else could mix the same kind of incense that was burned on this incense altar. Now, there it is. That's the structure of this little piece of furniture. Before we actually look at what it can teach us, it's important for us just to recognize that when we're looking at the Old Testament, God is teaching his people through pictures, through symbols. In the New Testament, we get more explicit or didactic teaching. But here, just like with your children, you start with storybooks, right? Picture books. When they're, 2 and 3 years old, you're not going to read them War and Peace, right? At least I hope you don't do that. Never would work in my home. We've got 6 children, and they would be zoning out and going off to play before I got through one half of one page. Okay, so God teaches us through pictures, and he gives us symbols in the Old Testament and pictures to teach us the basic things that he wants for us to learn. Now, if I were to give you a puzzle, say a 500-piece puzzle set, and dump it out on the table for you, you would be kind of at a loss to put it together unless you had the box lid, right? You've got the box lid, and that kind of gives you the whole picture, and you see, that's a piece of a tree, and that goes over here. And, oh, here's a boat. That's a part of a boat, and that goes over here. And you begin to put all the puzzle pieces in place. Without seeing the big picture, you don't really know how all the little pieces fit in. Now, the Old Testament saints had all the puzzle pieces, had all these symbols, right, going on, all sorts of information. And yet, as Paul says, there's shadows, and they don't really understand how it necessarily fits together, so that when the New Testament comes, we have the box lid. We get the picture. We see the whole, all the details and how they fit in with a grand picture. It all makes sense to us. We ask in the Old Testament, we look at the sacrifices, and we go, well, what's all that about? What is the meaning of this? And we look at the tabernacle, and right before you go into the Holy of Holies, there's this curtain, and there's angels on there. Why would there be angels? What's that all about? What's the meaning of this? Why is this here, and why is that there? But now that we have a completed Bible, God gives us the box lid. Now it all makes sense. We understand that chapter 25 through 40 of Exodus is containing God's puzzles. But now we have the lid. We have the big picture, and we can understand. Now, applying this, we're looking at an incense altar, but I'm speaking to you about prayer. What's the connection? Well, if you remember, the tabernacle was divided into 3 sections. There was an outer courtyard, and then there was an inner building or tent, rather, that was divided into 2 rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And inside the holy place, you have the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the lampstand. And these things, these 3 pieces of furniture, again, are richly symbolic. The table symbolizes, amongst other things, the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. There's 12 loaves, and there are these, if you do the dimensions, there are these huge loaves. There's 12 of them, and they're always there, God's saying, fellowship with me. Come, be with me. Here's a covenant meal. The food's always on the table, he says to his people. And of course, we have a covenant meal too, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the bread from heaven, which God gives to us to nourish us in grace. So here we have the gospel being preached to us in symbols. God's saying, here's bread, I'm giving it to you. But Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. Across the room, on the other side of the room, is the golden lampstand. And it symbolizes that Jesus is the light of the world. In fact, Jesus said that in the Festival of Lights. There's all these lights going on. He says, I am the light of the world. And here we have it, right in the tabernacle. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And this Word sheds light on everything in this room. It sheds light on the Lord's Supper or on that table. It sheds light on the incense altar. It sheds light on everything in the room. So far we have the covenant meal, the sacrament, the supper. We have the Word, which is symbolized by the lampstand. And now right there with the Word, the sacrament, is prayer. For in the Bible, incense is symbolic of prayer. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 141, you'll see this. In fact, there's many different references in the Bible that indicates, or rather connects, incense and prayer. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call upon you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. He's saying, let my prayer be like incense as it rises up to you. Right during the advent of our Savior, Jesus, when he came, you remember the story of Zacharias, right? And Zacharias was a priest, and he was on rotation. And it was his turn to go to the temple and do some work. And so he went inside to offer incense. And if you notice in Luke, in fact, I'll just read it to you. Luke chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. According to the custom of the priestly office, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So here, all of God's people also understand that as the incense is being lifted up to heaven, they're in prayer outside. And in case we've missed the point, that prayer and incense, that incense symbolizes prayer, we could turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Twice, in fact, in Revelation, we see that the prayers of the saints are collected in golden bowls and are symbolized by incense. I'll read to you from Revelation 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, if the burning of incense is symbolic of prayer, when we see incense, we're thinking, God is telling us something. What is he telling us? He's telling us something about prayer. Now we take this understanding, we plug it back in to the Old Testament, back into Exodus chapter 30, and we can understand a little bit more about this basic grammar of worship. God is telling us how to worship. One of the first lessons we learn comes from the nature of the piece of furniture itself. When God is symbolizing prayer, he does it not with a table, not with a lampstand, not with a bowl. He uses an altar. Altars are for making offerings on, right? That's what we do with an altar. We make offerings on it. Sacrifices. What sacrifice is offered up here? God is very plain, first of all, what is not offered. If you look in your Bibles at verse 9, Exodus 30, verse 9, God says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering. That would be an animal offering that is burnt up entirely, or a meal offering. That would be a grain offering, wheat or a cake or something. And you shall not pour out a libation on it. God's very specific about what he doesn't want. All other types of offering, animal, grain, wine, or other incense is ruled out. So everything's ruled out. There's only a specific type of incense that is to be burnt on this offering, on this altar. This is an altar for sacrifices, but as we've already seen, this is a sacrifice of prayer. But if we're to remember that the only sacrifices that were acceptable to God had to be perfect, in other words, remember, when a lamb was sacrificed, it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be lame, it had to be completely without defect, then I would pose a question to you. How can we hope to offer prayers to God that are acceptable? This is a huge question. How can we even pray when we are sinners and God is holy and we are under his wrath? How can man pray to God in any way that would communicate with him? How can that be done if God's going to reject that? Because if we're honest, our prayers, even the best of our prayers, some of them are sick, some of them are lame, some of them are blind, aren't they? And we offer up to God these prayers. How is it that God's ever going to listen to us? How will he receive our prayers? Why even bother with prayer when our best of intentions are filled with dross? Well, the answer is in verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Prayer is a sacrifice, but it is not meritorious. In other words, when you pray to God, there isn't like an angel with a chalkboard racking up brownie points every time you pray. It's not meritorious. It doesn't earn you any credit with God. We don't earn anything by it. In fact, again, our prayers require atonement. Why is that? Because God has given us a perfect formula for prayer. He's told us what is good for us. He's told us what to pray for. He's given us a formula to pray. Give us a structure, basically. And yet the best of us, we mix in dirt and dung in the pure frankincense and galbanum that's mentioned here. God gives us this formula in 34 through 38 for incense. Just so. It should be perfect. And all of it, the ingredients there are precious. But, you know, we like to kind of freewheel, you know. A little bit of this we throw in there, a little bit of that, a little bit of our sin, we sprinkle it in there. And you think, it's kind of like kids cooking, you know. They just kind of if you just let them go for it, they just grab things and they shove it in the oven and maybe they pull it out and throw it in the frying pan for a while. And they make a mess of it. You know, they've got good intentions, but you got to teach them somehow, right? But that's how it is with our prayers. How could they possibly be acceptable? And the answer is atonement. The blood of Christ. That's how. The blood of Christ sanctifies imperfect prayer. It transforms a stench into a sweet aroma. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he's our advocate. And Jesus prays perfectly. And Jesus always prays according to the will of his Father. And he always prays with the right priorities. He mixes perfect incense that requires no atonement. But we need the atonement of Christ. And so we see in verse 10 that the reason why you can pray, the reason why I can pray and have confidence that God doesn't plug his ears and plug his nose is the blood of Christ. Christ makes your prayers acceptable. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond than making beyond the point of making our prayers acceptable. He makes our prayers delightful to God. Though our prayers, again, are at best mixed with the scum of selfishness and worldly priorities, still, because they are sanctified by the blood of the Lamb, they're precious and acceptable in the sight of God. This is seen that in the fact that the altar is made of gold. It's made of precious substance. In fact, in Revelation, that verse that we read, God takes the prayers of the saints and he keeps them. He doesn't throw them away. He keeps them and he stores them in golden bowls. Precious things are kept in vessels of gold. Common things are kept in clay pots, right? The modern equivalent of a clay pot is Tupperware, right? Tupperware. God doesn't keep our prayers in Tupperware. He pulls out golden bowls and he puts them there. Incense was very expensive stuff. It wasn't cheap. If God wanted to tell us to shut up and quit praying, if he wanted us to quit talking, quit jabbering, he could have represented our prayers by something that smelled awful. He could have represented it with raw sewage, right? Or rotten eggs. But that's not what he does. That's not what he does. He represents our prayers by costly, sweet-smelling perfume. Can you believe that? Can you get that in your head? That God represents our prayers by costly perfume. And he keeps them. He doesn't throw them away. They're not wasted. They're not overlooked. They're not put in our prayers aren't like typed out and filed in a forgotten file cabinet way on the other end of heaven. They're kept as precious by God. And so, if you get nothing else out of this morning's sermon, understand this, Christian, God likes it when you pray. Even when you pray badly, Jesus sanctifies your prayer and the Holy Spirit sanctifies it and God receives it through Christ as it ought to have been. He doesn't tire of your prayers. He doesn't get sick of you talking to him. And if you can pray not just acceptable prayers, but if you can pray prayers that delight God, why don't we pray? Why are we so prayerless? Why do we talk about a God who's here and we act like he's not around? Why do we pray and not expect him to move? God wants you to pray, and he likes it when you pray. So pray. If prayer is so pleasing and acceptable to God, if it's an investment stored in heaven in golden bowls, if it's precious, we ought to be doing more of it, right? Here in this very text, we see that God encourages this very thing. The best way, if you want to save, right? If you go to a financial guy who gives you a financial makeover, he'll talk to you about savings. And the best way to save is not to save huge. Of course, if you have huge chunks that you can save, I'm not discouraging that. But the best way to save is little by little, right? You take a little bit out of every paycheck and you throw it in the bank and you do that. In fact, Proverbs says that wealth gained quickly also dissipates quickly. So if you want to save, you got to have a plan. And you save little by little. You put away a little bit regularly. In the same way, God calls us to pray as a spiritual discipline, regularly. It's a means of grace. That means that God strengthens us through his grace when we pray. And the best way to get a lot of grace is to feed regularly, right? You don't think, you know, I want to be more efficient with my time. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to devote the first of every month And all I'm going to do on that day is eat. I'm going to eat from morning until night. And I'm going to try to fit all the meals of the month into this one day. And then the rest of the 30 days of the month, I can go and do other things. I don't have to worry myself with eating. It's absurd, isn't it? But sometimes this is how we approach the means of grace. We go and we think, you know, I'm going to devote this whole day to prayer and the word. And I'm not discouraging you from doing that. And we think sometimes that we can run for months on past graces, right? Last month's lesson, or last month's sermon, or whatever. That's not how God desires us to run. Just like you eat regularly, so the spiritual disciplines should be regular as well. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Beloved, we need to learn how to frame the day with grace. Again, the lessons that we learn here in Exodus, this is grammar, first grade stuff, right? As we understand progressive revelation, God gives us more information as we move on in time, okay? That's how it works with the Bible. So here in the Pentateuch, we've got, this is first grade stuff, and God's saying, this is how to worship me. And he says in verses 7 and 8 that Aaron, twice a day, morning and evening, goes in to offer incense. Now, in the temple, there are three activities that occurred morning and night. There were three of them. Three activities. Now, they're all pointing, again, to means of grace, ways that we can strengthen our walk with God. Grace began in the morning. Grace puts us to bed at night. Grace frames our whole day. Now, these three events, one of them was the burnt offering. It happened in the morning, and it happened again in the evening. And you wonder yourself, you know, what's that all about? What's God trying to tell us? Why does he command us to have this morning and evening? Well, of course, we understand that the burnt offering is the way that we show God, because the burnt offering is completely consumed on the altar, completely burnt up. We say back to God, God, I am all yours. My mind is yours. My choices are yours. My priorities are yours. Everything is yours. My life is yours. My body is yours. My mouth is yours. My hands and feet, they're yours. Everything is yours. We offer ourselves up to God as a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We dedicate our day to him. We dedicate our time to him. We don't compartmentalize. We don't say God gets us on Sunday and the rest of the week is ours. The burnt offering says, Jesus rules the whole day. The burnt offering, morning and evening, says, there are no unspiritual acts that we commit, that we do. There's no unspiritual act. Doing dishes, doing laundry, changing diapers, homeschooling the kids, filling out a sales report. There are no unspiritual acts. Everything belongs to God. The second activity that framed the day with grace was the trimming of the wicks of the lampstand. The lampstand that shed light on the rest of the things, shed light on the covenant meal, sheds light on incense or prayer. Twice a day, Aaron came in to trim wicks, or one of the priests would come in, and they would trim the wicks so they wouldn't smoke. Twice a day, morning and evening. As we saw just a few minutes ago, light in the Bible is symbolic of truth, right? Light is symbolic of truth. And we see Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Isaiah 8:20, one of my favorite verses, says, "To the word and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light of dawn in them." Again, it's associating the word of God with light. We're told again by Paul in Ephesians 4, "No longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding." Light, truth, darkness, ignorance. Twice a day, the priest came in to trim the wicks. Twice a day. And the Bible, of course, is our source of truth. The Word of God is our light. The Puritans used to speak of their devotions as trimming their wicks. They understood Exodus 25 through 40. And what they meant was that morning and evening, they framed their day with a little bit of reading, a little bit of meditation on the Word of God. You don't need to go in and retrofit the lampstand every morning. You don't need to go and clean out all the sockets and scrub it down. In other words, you don't need to go and have 3 hours in the Word or 1 hour in the Word. And if you do, bless you. You're going to be blessed by that. But that's not what you need to do. You just need to go and trim the wicks. You need to frame your day, morning and evening. This is just what God commanded Joshua. He said in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." There it is, morning and evening, day and night. Now the third activity that framed the day with grace. First one was the burnt offering. The second one was the trimming of the wicks. And at the same time that the priest came in to trim the wicks, at that same time, he also put a handful of incense on the incense altar to burn before the Lord. And that was a pleasing aroma to God. So, of course, this is prayer. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we want to make an event out of it. We think, you know, God is surely worthy of hours on our knees, right? And we all remember the story of Luther, who, when he had an especially busy day, would wake up extra early to get a few more hours of prayer in. One of the reasons we don't pray is because we make an event out of it. We reason that God is so worthy of lots of time on our knees, and yet our flesh is weak, and we never quite seem to come through with our good intentions, right? We never can quite follow through. But again, I would point out to you, when Aaron came in with the incense, he didn't get one of those snow shovels and stagger in and flop it on the altar. He came in with a handful, just a handful. It's okay to pray short prayers. It's okay to spend 5 minutes in prayer to frame your day. Now, if you do more, then God bless you. But just a little bit. And remember, your prayers are precious to God. He loves them. He delights in them. A little bit in the day, a little bit in the evening. And I'll tell you, you're going to find, if you do just a little bit in the morning and a little bit in the evening, that you'll be praying throughout the day. You'll be praying more and more throughout the day as you're driving along, as you're walking along, as you're folding laundry, as you're doing the tasks that you have to do. Your whole day is going to be bathed in prayer. And that, of course, is what it means in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. So, we're talking about establishing godly habits. And these are best done when you're young. Parents, teach your children these spiritual disciplines. Teach them to offer their day to the Lord every day, morning and evening. Teach them to spend a little time in the Word, a little time in prayer, morning and evening. And these are habits that will stay with them for a long time. R.M. Murray McShane was a Puritan pastor. He was a godly, godly man. And he came up with a Read the Bible in a Year chart. Maybe some of you have seen that. It's where he divides the Bible into daily reading portions. And again, he saw the wisdom of this. In the morning, You've got, I believe, family devotions in the morning, in the evening personal devotions, or it's vice versa. But you gather the family together, you read the word, you pray together, and then in the evening maybe you have your own private devotions, your private time in the word. It would be remiss not to point out that the other ways that we draw near to God, the means of grace, are symbolically connected to incense. And again, I don't have a lot of time to expound this, but let me just point it out to you, and you could look it up on your own. Pardon me. The table of showbread, 12 loaves. At the end of each row was incense. Why do you think that is? People don't sprinkle perfume on bread, do they, to eat? What do you think God's saying by that? Maybe that we need to bathe the Lord's Supper in prayer. The lamps were trimmed while the incense was freshly burning. What's God saying about that? Maybe that when we come to the Word, that the prayer, that our prayers, our time in the Word needs to be bathed in prayer as well. Listening to the Word or studying it should be a very active time of prayer. It's not a time for your mind to, you think, you know, well, now I'm going to have a mental time in the Word of God. And then later I'm going to have a spiritual time of prayer. No, the two inform one another. They go together. And just because we're not necessarily charismatic, believing in the perpetuity of the sign gifts, doesn't mean that God doesn't move and answer prayer. Even as a pastor is preaching, I'm sure Pastor Hatcher will tell you, even as he's speaking, he's firing up prayers to heaven. Lord, let your word sink in. Lord, change your people. As a listener, you should be doing the same. You should be listening with one ear. You should be praying in your heart as you're listening. You should pray to know the word of God. Pray to obey it. Pray to love God and your neighbor more faithfully. Pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you can understand the word. There are many things that need to be said about prayer, and there's much to learn from this text. We've just gone over it in a very cursory fashion. But I'd like to conclude with one more observation. If you'll notice, in Exodus chapter 30, the altar has horns on the altar. There are horns. And the horns of the altar are just like the horns that are on the bronze altar, these kind of pointy things pointing up. And do you remember the story of Joab? You remember what Joab did after David died? He ran. He went into the tabernacle because he knew that Solomon was going to kill him. And he grasped hold of the horns of the altar. The horns, the altar, was a place of refuge for him, a place of asylum. And of course, because Joab was wicked and he would not leave the horns of the altar, Solomon had, I believe it was Benaiah, come and cut him down right there at the horns of the altar because he was a wicked man. Others would go to the horns of the altar and they would receive mercy because they're grasping on, they're asking for asylum. And we have another picture of prayer here with this. Through prayer, we grasp the horns of the heavenly altar and we seek refuge in God. It's a place of protection. It's a place of asylum. We seek refuge from evils and oppression of this world. We seek respite from temptation, victory over the flesh. We seek mercy from the King of the universe. And when we do so, when we come to the throne of grace, God calls us to put away timidity. So we read in Hebrews, Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're to come, grasp the horns of the altar, seek refuge in God, and do so with confidence. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as a people who are prone to intellectualism and putting this at odds with prayer. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for our nascent materialism, that you would forgive us for our wrong view of you and how you receive our prayers. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would awaken us and make us a more faithful people, that we would delight in giving you delight with our prayers. We thank you, Father, that you receive them, and even this prayer, you receive it through Jesus Christ and through his atoning blood, you receive it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.